Father, thank you for the end game. Lord, until the time expires, we're still on a field, listening to you as you play with, making the play calls for us and calling the plays. We thank you, Lord, that you're the coach. Some of us are on the line, others are receivers, others are quarterbacks, but we're all on the same team, and you are the coach, and you bring in the plays for us to follow in order to score. So may our hearts hear what you have to say to us, your church, today. In Jesus' name we say, amen. First, I just want to thank everyone as they're watching and listening via internet. Thank you that we're not shut down and you could see us on YouTube. So far, so good. And thank you, too, for your donations as each person gives at different times. We appreciate that to keep paying the rent, the bills, and what have you. So with that said and done, let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. The title is called The Throne of God. The Throne of God. Now, last week, as Mike was teaching, he closed with the Church of Laodicea. And verse 20 of chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door, that's Jesus, and I knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Now he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in chapter 4, we're going to see two things that occur. In chapter 3, we see the Lord knocking on the door of our hearts and says, if anyone opens up, I will come in and sup with him, dine with him. And in chapter 4, we see Jesus opening up the door to those who have opened up their hearts to the Lord. The church is taken up. Because the first verse is John was taken up and a door was opened. And then we're going to see in that chapter as well, 24 elders with crowns on their heads. They'd be ruling with Christ. So prophetically, those who have opened their hearts to the Lord, his church, when he was knocking on the door of your heart, will be able to go to heaven when he raptures you and takes you, when he opens the door and calls us all up. That's kind of like the nutshell of the beginning verses. So it reads in verse 1 of chapter 4, now after these things, after what things? Well, after the outline is, John, write down that which you see, that which is, the seven churches, and that which is to come, which is chapter 4. In chapter 4, all the way up to chapter 22, you don't hear of the church no more. The church isn't mentioned. We believe in the pre-trib, we believe that the church is raptured out until we come back with the Lord as his saints in chapter 19. So when it says now after these things, the Greek word, if you're a Greek scholar, is metatatao, which means after the church age, after the things that are, after the things that you have seen, John, in chapter 1, now I'm going to bring you from heaven's point of view and show you what's going to occur on the earth. So after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like that of a sound of a trumpet, speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place again, metatatao, after these things. After what things? After the seven churches, the church age. That's why we believe that we'll be raptured up before the wrath of God comes. But a door was opened in heaven. Jesus very clearly said at one time, if anyone enters through me, I am the door. He'll be saved and he'll go in and out and have pasture. So when the Bible says, come up here, and a trumpet, we have a typology of what that could mean. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up. Come up here. Together with them in the clouds, that is the dead who died in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forevermore. There's another scripture verse. I just want to give you some references. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, before you could even blink. How quick is that? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ, or the dead will rise imperishable, and we shall be changed. So there's going to be a time when some will not experience death. They'll be taken up to heaven and transformed in a twinkling of an eye. Boom! This perishable must put on the imperishable. So why do we believe that we will not go through the seven-year tribulation? Why is that? Well, there's some scripture verses in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We do not believe that the wrath of God will come upon his church. We believe the wrath of God came upon Jesus for us. But for the unsaved, the wrath of God is going to come upon them, hopefully to change their minds and their hearts and repent. There will be some salvations, but there won't be that many. We also have as a type in Revelation 3 to the church of Philadelphia, he says, because you have kept my word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from or out of the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. Oh yeah, it's coming. Jesus is coming. Trust me. Trust the word of God. He's knocking. And I pray and trust that you'll be raptured up with him, because you think it's bad now or how bad it's going to get? You have no idea. If you really follow the scriptures, you'll see a better idea. But you know, sometimes we romanticize suffering. Yeah, I'll go through it. You can romanticize. I'm not a romanticizer. I know suffering as you do. And trust me, don't romanticize getting tortured for Christ. And that, I won't give my, I'm going to hold on. Listen, it's going to come down so hard. You do not want to be here. What other types do we see in Scripture where people were taken out before the wrath of God? Enoch, the story of Enoch before the flood came. It says that he walked with God and he was no more, for God took him. Enoch never died. We also see righteous Noah. Noah from all the earth before the flood came, he and his family were the only ones that were saved from judgment. We also see the ark as Jesus Christ, that we too not only are saved from judgment from our sins, but also as a type that when the judgment comes on the world, as the flood came on the world, we will be in the ark of Christ. We'll be in heaven with the Lord. Come up. We will be there with him. We also understand the story of righteous Lot. It tells us before God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he took Lot out. The angel said, we can't go ahead with this judgment until you come out. So he came out. He tried to convince his brother-in-laws, but they laughed at him. He probably was too close to laughing with the crowds, and when it came to truth, they laughed at him, because sometimes you could lose your testimony by hanging out too close with the laughter of this world, and then when the truth comes and you're warning them, they laugh. They say, come on, you're joking. They don't take you serious. So stay on point with the Lord. So we believe that we will be caught up, as John was a type, after the church age. He'll say, come up here. The trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up without dying. Isn't that cool? Amen? That's good. I don't want to face death. You want to face death? You can. But Lord, take me up. I'll go. I'm ready. Now, in verse 2 through the remaining verses, you're going to see the word throne mentioned 13 times. So the Lord is emphasizing something about the throne of God. What does that mean? Well, symbolically, a throne means authority. It means someone ruling, someone who's sovereign. So we're going to see a picture here of God Almighty sitting on his throne. And part of the description, if you can describe God in human language, which you can't because language cannot contain eternity. So the best that God could help us to see was shining like these gems, like these jewels, like these emeralds in this light. So it tells us in verse 2 that immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, mighty God sitting on the throne. God is our God, our creator. I've often said this. How can you measure the universe? How can you measure one end to the other? You can't. It's infinite. It goes on and on and on. How can you measure the grains of sand on all of the deserts in this world? It's impossible. And yet God, who created this just by his word, who are we talking about here? He's not like you. He's not like me. This God is to be feared if you don't know him. But if you understand his love for you, it's so heartwarming to know that he's for us and not against us. This God loves us that he sent his son Jesus. Now, Isaiah 66:1 tells us something about the throne. Let me read this to you. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I might rest? I mean, the earth is his footstool. How are you going to build a house for me? But this is what he says. For my hand made all these things. Thus, all these things came into being by his word. He spoke it and it came in. Wow. Declares the Lord God, but to this one I will look, to the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. This awesome God will look at you if you're humble in heart. He hears the humble and contrite. And for you who believe his word and trembles at his word, not an unhealthy fear, but his word is what I want to follow. And by his spirit, he gives us the ability to follow. He's progressively teaching us all. Can I get an amen? Amen. No one here has arrived. Someone once said, I'm looking for that perfect church. And then someone else said, well, if you find that perfect church, you just made it imperfect. Because you're going in there as an imperfect person. And we're all imperfect, are we not? Yes. Do you think I'm imperfect? I hope you do. I mean, come on. I know my faults, but I also know God's forgiveness. And I also know God's grace. Not license, but it's good to know that God understands our weaknesses. Isn't that good? And that he works with us to progressively grow us. So he will look to this type of person, one who's humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at his word. His throne is in heaven and the earth is his footstool. So now in verse 3, we see the description that John has of trying to describe the undescribable. How can you describe God who is undescribable? Well, it reads this way. And he who was sitting on that throne was like a jasper stone. That's something clear, crystal with a purple hue. And a sardis in appearance, which is like a greenish reddish. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald, like green. And that's a vertical rainbow in appearance. So John's seen this God. Now, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16 that he alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. No man, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. John had to be in the spirit. If his body was taken up to stand in the presence of God, he would blow up. You can't handle that. You have to have a body of eternity, an eternal body, imperishable. This human body of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's why we're getting these brand new bodies that are imperishable. That's pretty good, I think. When you're young, you feel like you don't need one. But when you get a little older, you start recognizing, hey, you know what? I'll take it. So we go on from there in verse 4. Now, around this throne, were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Now, there's a few interpretations. No one knows exactly. I stand with the group that believes these 24 is representative of the church. It's not angels. It says they were clothed in white raiment. And in Revelation 7:14, it tells us that those who went through the tribulation have washed their robes, made white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7:14. So their white raiment is an indication that they're saved, that they were human, and now they've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. So some have also said the 12 could be the 12 tribes representing the fullness, and the 12 apostles representing the church, and they're all reigning with Christ. But remember earlier I said what Jesus said to the church: he who overcomes will reign with me, reign with Christ. So you and I will one day reign with Christ. We will not supersede him, but in some mystical way, in some brand new way of exciting way of experiencing Christ, we will be reigning with him, because these 12 elders sitting on thrones, which represent ruling, not on their own, but with Christ. There's going to be different positions. You're not going to be on a cloud playing a harp. Ooh, what do we do now? Is that you, Lionel? Yeah, what are we going to do, Lionel? You know, you're not going to be on the cloud trying to figure out what we're going to do. God has plans for you that are beyond your five senses. No eye has seen or ear has heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. Amen? So I like that, because he's uncontainable and he's got new things for us. And I'm ready and okay with that. So now it tells us that in Revelation 1:6, just to back up a moment about being kings, because those who wear crowns are ruling, they're kings. He said in 1:6, and he did make us kings and priests to his God the Father. In him the glory and power to the ages and ages to come. And then we read again in 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my Father's throne. So these 24, I believe, are representing the church, are reigning with Christ. Their golden crowns show it. And later on, we'll see how they cast those crowns off. Now, crowns also in the Bible represent rewards. And as we'll see later on, they'll take off their crowns and just fling them. You know, everything that God gives us comes from him. You know, we don't say, well, yeah, like, hey, you got a crown? Mine's a little tilted, a little better than your crown. No way. Everything that God gives us, you're a steward, I'm a steward, is giving you an opportunity. Your time and my time is running out. It gets shorter and shorter and shorter. So don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. Can I get an amen? God's given you and all of us in a lot of time to serve him with the talents, the skills, with our bodies, with our minds, what he's given us. So the Bible says, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. So we see that these 24 elders are sitting on the throne. And again, we see in verse 5, and out of the throne that's in the center, that these 24 thrones are surrounding, it says, comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven is symbolic to completeness. The seven spirits is the completeness of the Holy Spirit. The lamp, he's giving us a picture here of when you go into the holy place, before you go into the holy holies, on the left-hand side, there is the menorah with the seven branches that lights up the area of the holy place. And so there's a mixed picture here of also the Holy Spirit giving illumination, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also it's a picture of Mount Sinai, the law. God is a righteous judge. It tells us that his throne sits on the foundations of righteousness and justice. He's a righteous judge. And to hear the thunder and to see the lightning, a prerequisite or a prelude before the judgment of God is going to come on this earth. It tells me in Exodus 20:18 that all the people perceived when Moses went up to get the law. It says, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. There is a throne, if you don't know Christ, where it tells us in Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing. Hear me. Terrifying to fall into the hands of a living God. When a person doesn't have Christ and they have to stand before this throne with lightning and thunder, this almighty God, and they don't have the forgiveness of Christ, they don't have the blood of Christ, it's a terrifying thing. I don't know about you, but I've been in situations where I thought that was it. Terrifying. I don't exalt in my past, but there was a day during the hippie movement when LSD was pretty much on the market for anyone to take a trip. And boy, did I take a trip. As they call it, it was a bummer. And my goodness, your mind, don't experiment. Your mind, I had no control over my mind. I was experiencing never before, never took it again. I thought I would never come back. I felt I was on the verge of hell, the reality of hell. I felt that I can't control this. And God, help, please, Lord, get me out of here. Please, you just can't change it. It's something I've never experienced and never will. And I've known people, sad to say. I remember this young lady whose brother was one who, you know, experimented a lot, and she followed suit from the bigger brother. And I seen her one day years ago running through the streets, not running, but walking fast, almost like a ghost. She had a bummer, never came down. There are people who just don't come out of it. They lose reality. And when you lose reality, the footings of reality, you don't know where to go, how to go, and that mind becomes your reality. So heaven is a beautiful place, but to stand before this throne of lightning and thunder and the Almighty God without Jesus Christ is a terrifying thing. My encouragement to everybody listening and for everyone here, make sure you're saved. Jesus gave us the gift through his blood by suffering and dying on the cross for all of us to be redeemed. Amen? Because there's not one of us here that could say, I've done enough good deeds to get to heaven. What's enough? Is 1,000 enough? 2,000? Who makes the marker? The Bible says, you're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Psalm 98:8 says, let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. He will judge this world. Be right with the Lord. He tells me in John 1:17, and this is good news, the law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. If you want to live under the law by thinking you can get to heaven by your good works, you're in for a big surprise. It ain't going to happen. But if you are trusting Jesus Christ for his grace and you admit that I'm a sinner and I cannot earn heaven, you're in the right place because that's why Jesus came. The law came through Moses and the law holds you accountable. And if you live under the law, you'll be punished by the law, which is eternal death, separation, hell. But if you live under the spirit of Jesus' grace and you accept his gift because you believe he's the Son of God, you got it. You're in. There's one other on the throne here, and then we'll move on. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. And this is something for us who are going through hard times, or maybe you know someone who's going through a hard time, And they need you to be praying for them. And here's the promise of Jesus Christ. Here's the promise of the word in Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, your weakness, my weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in all things, that is Jesus, yet he never sinned. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How many need mercy? How many need grace? If you had two extra arms, I'd raise them up too. We need more of God's mercy and grace. So let us come boldly, it says, to the throne of grace, because Jesus Christ empathizes, sympathizes. He knows you're sometimes you're a dummy. He knows sometimes you're a knucklehead. He knows sometimes that you fall. He knows me. He knows all of us. And yet that doesn't turn him off. He says, I get what you are. I made you. I know you. Where do you think I came? But now come to me boldly and ask for grace to help. And maybe that sometimes is later than earlier. Sometimes we wait too long to ask, and we suffer when we don't have to. If I'm sensing a weakness, God, help me, help me. Keep saying, help me. And he does. So this throne that had the lightnings and the flashing and this incredible Sardis light and these gems of light and a rainbow is God Almighty, God the Father. Now, in verses 6 to 7, you're going to see four living creatures. And when you go to Ezekiel chapter 1:10, it describes these four living creatures as cherubs. Cherubim. Cherubim is plural for cherub. These are angels who are around the throne of God. You know, there is an order in heaven. There is an angelic order. Michael the archangel is one. There are cherubims and there are seraphims. So here you're going to see from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, and then also in chapter 10, verse 14, the same description that we're going to find here. It says, and before the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Now, the first creature was like a lion. The second, like a calf. The third had a face like a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Now, this is symbolic. These are not aliens, you know, that are looking like this. This is how God is trying to explain. Many different interpretations. The most easiest, I think, is to represent the Gospels. It tells us about the lion. He is the Lion of Judah. That comes from the Gospel of Matthew. He is also the second creature, a calf, which is from Mark, as the suffering servant. And then we have the face of a man, which represents the Gospel of Luke, because he's called the Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke more than all other three Gospels. And the Gospel of John, when it says there was a flying eagle, that is a representation of someone close to heaven we know is the deity of Christ. The flying eagle representing the deity of Christ from the book of John. But let's look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, for this picture of this cherub. It reads this way. As for the form of these faces, each had a face of a man. All four had the face of a lion. And on the right of the face was a bull. And on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. So it's the same description, except in this picture, each one has these four faces on them, so wherever they turn, almost like a square. But it had the same picture as what John had. And then in verse chapter 10, verse 14, it calls them a cherub. So that's how we know it's angels. But you know who else was a cherub? Satan. Satan, the cherubs were close to the throne of God, as these four were. Ezekiel 28:14. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. You know, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning when the apostles came back in Luke 10. Lord, even the demons are subject to us. He said, all right, I get that. No big deal. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He used to be one of the top angels around the throne of God until sin was found in him. We know that sin was pride. How do we know that? Isaiah 14, prophetic. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations, verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars, the angels of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That's symbolic of heaven. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, that is the Shekinah glory, and I will make myself like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that the sin that he tempted Adam and Eve with? You could eat of this. You won't die. He wants to prevent you because he knows in the day that you eat it, you will be like him, like God. So you see, birds of a feather flock together. Satan, who wanted to be like God, was cast down, and in the garden, he tempted Adam and Eve to get a following, because he's still in the business of getting a following for what reason? For the end days, when he will indwell the Antichrist, and that he will set himself up in the temple to be worshipped with the false prophet. Yeah, that's his main game plan. Is to get as many people as he can. God's main plan is to get as many as he can. You and I have that mission. We all are going to meet the God one day. It's how you meet him that counts. You and I have the opportunity now. He's called you, born in such a time as this, to be effective in one form or another, friends, family, but to be a light, to be the salt of the earth. You know, Timothy tells us that, that we are to be gentle to those who oppose us. If perhaps God will grant them repentance and escape the snare of the devil, having been doing his will. So that's our job. Yeah. When Adam and Eve sinned, speaking of cherubims, it tells us in Genesis 3:24 that he drove man out of the garden. And he stationed a cherubim, or the cherubim, more than one, and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Why did God protect Adam and Eve from eating the tree of life? Do you ever think about that? Why did he put a cherubim with a flaming sword, keeping them away from eating the tree of life? Because if they would have ate, they would have lived forever in that fallen state. They would have lived forever damned. It wasn't for any other reason. In heaven, it says there will be the tree of life again. There will be a river coming down from the throne of God, and on each side of the river, on the path, will be the tree of life, bearing different types of fruit every month. The tree of life represents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was hung on a tree, nailed on a tree. That's our tree of life, is Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? you're in a good place when you're following Jesus Christ. So we see that these four living creatures were angels representing God's creation. No one really knows, but we see that they were angels. We can rest assured about that. And it tells us in verse 8, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around them and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Can I get an amen to that? Who is to come. He always was. Try to wrap your mind around that. I try. I can't. I hope you can't either. Otherwise, you're a loony bird. You know, if you, oh, yeah, I understand that. Please. Who always was, he is, and he's going to come back again. So they were saying and emphasizing the holiness of God. It said that they had two wings, or six wings, I should say. Apparently, the seraphim, which are the cleansing angels in Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah was seeing the throne of God. And it says that these seraphim, who had six wings as well, two covered their face, two covered their feet, and two they flew, they too were saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Friends, don't ever lose the holiness of God. Don't get so familiarized with the Lord. Don't think that, wow, yeah, he's my good buddy and things like that. Yeah, he's your friend, absolutely. He's the lover of your soul. But he is God too. Remember, John, the beloved, before Christ was crucified, rested his head on his breast. But then when he saw Jesus glorified in Revelation chapter 1, he fell on his face like a dead man. This was not the same Jesus. He was seeing Jesus in his holiness, in his reverence. And sometimes we have to go from one to the other. Sometimes we can get too tight with the holiness of God and we're afraid to say boo. And then in other hands, we can get too loosey-goosey with the Lord and lose the holiness of God. And you become irreverent. And then, you know, God has to show us. And that's a good thing. So what happened in Isaiah 6, 1 and 3? It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with his train and his robe filling the temple. And the seraphim, those are the order of angels, they're agents of cleansing, more likely, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Shows reverence to the Lord, covering his feet, humility, his face. And one called out to the another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth. And with it he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity, your sin is taken away, and your sins are forgiven." You see, Isaiah, when he seen the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man undone." He's seen his unholiness compared to God's holiness. That's good, because if you don't see your sin, you're not going to look for forgiveness. Isaiah the prophet, he saw his unholiness next to God's holiness, and he needed forgiveness. You see, when a person doesn't see their unholiness, I don't need forgiving. He's gonna let me in. Man, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, God, he's not like you and I. If there was another way, do you think he would have sent his only begotten son? Do you think he would have sent Jesus, the best that he had, his son? Don't you think that broke God's heart? But yet he loved you and me so much. And Jesus loved us so much and said, "I'll be the sacrifice. I'll be the holy coal that you can put on John's soul, on his lips, so that he can become righteous. And that was the only way Isaiah could stand in the holy presence of God, and that's the only way we can as well. So we're coming to an end here. We're in verses 9 through 11. So when these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of or for your will they existed and they were created." You see, they got off their thrones because they seen the glory of God. Now, there's an application there for us. Sometimes we could sit on our thrones. Sometimes we could think we're better than what we really think we are. And sometimes we think, you know what? I got my thing. I'm in control of my life. I got the authority. I got everything made. But you see, when you don't surrender, you can't experience the goodness of God. Surrendering our will, surrendering our throne at different times, it's not all at once, but it starts somewhere. And so we always have to ask ourselves, what throne am I sitting on that I'm controlling? And take off that crown and just say, "Lord, you gave me this. I didn't earn it. You blessed me with this and that and this and that. You got children? That's not because you happen to be a man and you happen to be a woman. It says the Lord blessed you with children." Can I get an amen? You know, you got a job. You got your health. It's not because you made it. It's because God has blessed you. We need to get off our thrones and understand it's not you. And give the glory to God and say, "Here, Lord, who am I?" Because just as quick as you have it, you could lose it. Just like that. Just like that. We close with this. When David was building the temple, turn with me, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, in verse 11. Now, David wanted to build the temple for the Lord. He's at the end of his life. But it turned out that he couldn't because God said, "You're a man of bloodshed. You're a warrior. I can't let you build my house, my temple." So what did David do? God said that Solomon, the word Solomon means peace, he was going to build the house of the Lord, but he didn't have the expertise. David had the mind, the expertise, the blueprint. So David put together all of the materials and the construction of it, the blueprints of it, and he gave it to his son Solomon to build the temple. Now that's a beautiful thing. That's a great example. We're building the house of God. You are the house of God. I am the house of God. One man waters, another man plants, but God causes the growth. We water people. We plant the seed of God, but it's God that causes the growth. We don't take the glory. No one of us should take the glory, but God will use you to further his kingdom as long as we keep giving him the glory. So here was David's prayer to the Lord, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29. "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." It's almost like we just read from Revelation. "Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head of all. Both riches and honor comes from you. And you rule over all. And in your hand, O God, is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you. For we are sojourners before you." We're stewards, sojourners, we're tenants. "As all of our fathers were, Our days on this earth are like a shadow, and there's no hope. You can't live forever in this body. Oh, Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, oh my God, that you try the heart and you delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offering, underline that word, willingly to you. God has given all of us a certain amount of time. Will you willingly give him what he's given you? He's given you your health, skills. He's given you a family. He's given you everything that you and I have, and I'm not speaking to you, I speak to myself, but we're tenants. I like that. You don't own this house, your body. You don't own this church. No one does. Amen? You don't own it. We're tenants. I like that word. We're just shadows. We're passing through. If you hold on tight, you'll never let go. But if you give to the Lord of yourself, he always gives back. And you have that attitude. What's the rhyme? Gratitude. Thank the Lord for what he has given you and serve him with it and cast off your crown and throw it on the ground and say, Lord, you are worthy. Can I get an amen? Why don't we stand up? And we're going to close.